It's been about 400 years so far since God has spoken to his people Israel. And they've long been waiting for the promise of the coming king, the son of David, the one who would usher in the messianic age, which would be restoration to Israel and which would be judgment upon her enemies. The one who would return Israel to a state of glory and smite her oppressors. They were waiting for the day when Israel would rule the world once again, like in the days of David, and her king would bring peace and prosperity to their land. But basically, all they've known since the prophet Malachi was oppression and submission to the nations like the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. And it was just 30 years before John the Baptist that there were rumors that a king of the Jews was born in Bethlehem, but that seemed to fizzle out and nothing happened with that. So when John the Baptist comes on the scene suddenly and powerfully, people are interested. What's going on? He looks and he sounds like a prophet of old and closely parallels the prophet Elijah. Now, when we last looked in Matthew, we started to look at this man, John the Baptist. And the first thing we looked at was John the man. And we said that he was the only child of elderly parents. And his mother was barren, and then God obviously opened up her womb. We said that he was set apart for the ministry of preparing the way of the Lord, and this was set apart even before he was born to do this. We said that he lived in the wilderness, and like Elijah, he lived a simple and a rugged life. Now, his ministry was to prepare the people for the arrival of the king and his kingdom, for Jesus. And his message was, repent. Why? Because the king and the kingdom was at hand. Jesus was coming in. And this kingdom wasn't exactly what the Jews had in mind, but God used it, and God used the preaching of John to turn many hearts and move them to confess and forsake their sin. Well, today what I would like to do is look at four more aspects of John the Baptist. And if you have your bulletin, they will be on the back of that bulletin. The masses in John the Baptist, the method of John the Baptist, the masqueraders and John the Baptist, and lastly, the master and John the Baptist. So let's look at the masses and John the Baptist in verse 5. It says, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. Right? Now, when Matthew says all of Judea, he does not mean every single person all-inclusive. He's not saying that. He is using hyperbole. He's exaggerating, right? What he means is a lot of people. And God writes the Bible the way we talk and read and think. Literally, figuratively, hyperbole, and this is hyperbole. Now, some commentators believe that as many as a million people went out to hear John the Baptist preach. So then that would mean that many people heard John in the wilderness. And they went really for one of two reasons. One, to see if God was indeed ushering in the fulfilling of the prophecies of the Messianic kingdom. Was God sending the king and his kingdom? Secondly, they were curious. Who is John? Was he the Messiah? Was he the prophet to come that Moses talked about? Or was he even Elijah? Well, the climate was ripe. It was ripe for the hope of the Messiah. So people dropped their hoes, dropped their rakes, dropped their shovels, left the cities, left the villages, and they went out to the wilderness to hear this guy preach. And as I said already, although his message was not the message that they were looking for, necessarily expecting, many of their hearts were prepared for the coming of the Messiah. And listen, his influence was wide and varied and definitely outlived him. Listen to Acts 19. Acts 19, verses 1 to 3. Long after John is dead, we read this. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said to him, we have not so much even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Into John's baptism. So most people understood John's message. And he was extremely effective in preaching for what was the most part a message of judgment. And I might add, he preached this message of judgment and it wasn't with gimmicks, and it wasn't a seeker-sensitive message, and it wasn't with an opening act. It was just repent and believe. The king is coming. And so we see the masses. Now the method, verse 6, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. John's method was to preach repentance. And those who confessed their sins showed it by being baptized in water. So when John the Baptist baptized, he baptized those who acknowledged verbally and confessed their sins. That's why Mark says in chapter 1, verse 4 of Mark, that John preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Now, who the people confessed to, we don't really know. But the Greek indicates that it was a verbal confession. So I would guess that they were confessing it to John, not to the whole populace at large. They were telling John. Now, let me be crystal clear for a second, because there's a big error that runs around in our day. And the error is this. The error says that you can, when you get baptized, you get saved, or called baptismal regeneration. And in other words, when somebody is physically baptized in the water, that they are born again, that they are regenerated, that they are saved. And this is basically a lie from the pit of hell. This is what Roman Catholicism teaches. And quite honestly, it couldn't be further from the truth. But sadly, even many so-called Protestants believe that when you get baptized, you get saved. I was interviewing a woman for baptism with another elder from North Shore Baptist Church, and it was clear she did not understand the gospel, and it was clear she did not understand sin or the wages of sin, and she did not understand the cross. But she was adamant that she needed to be baptized because she wanted to marry a guy who claimed to be a Christian, and she thought this would make her a Christian too. Needless to say, we wouldn't baptize her. I can't tell you how saddened I am when I go to a wake or a funeral, and a Roman Catholic priest comes in and assures everybody that so-and-so, whoever so-and-so is in the casket, is in heaven because they were baptized 75 years ago as a baby. When I know that so-and-so hated the gospel, and when I know that so-and-so wanted nothing to do with the things of God and lived as a rebel. See, it's a lie from the pit of hell that just being physically baptized saves you, and it is a false assurance that will keep you in darkness. So what I'm saying is that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Therefore, it is the repentance through which the forgiveness of sins comes. Right? Not the other way around. And thus, John's baptism is symbolic. And it was symbolic of the purification that was accompanied by confession and repentance. Now, you need to know that for a Jew to be baptized, that was a real big deal. Jews didn't get baptized. Why? Because only Gentile proselytes, somebody who wanted to become a Jew, only a Gentile proselyte could be baptized in Judaism. And their baptisms were done by self-immersion. No Jew would even touch them. They had to immerse themselves. It was done by self-immersion, and if we were a man, it included circumcision, and then there had to be an offering given in the temple after all of that. And if you did all these three, then you were accepted into the Jewish community. So for a Jew to go out there and be baptized, what that Jew was basically saying was, I am no better than a Gentile. I am no better than a Gentile. I am far from God and apart from the covenant people of God. I am an outsider of the kingdom of God seeking entrance in. And they are recognizing that their Jewishness couldn't save them. And you see, the mindset of a Jew, certainly in the first century, was because they were from Abraham, they were in. And we're going to see this a little later on when John calls the Pharisees and Sadducees out. They thought, we're from Abraham, we're Abraham's son, so to speak, automatic in. I got a birthright here. So up to this point in history, never before had a Jew been baptized. So it's radical. It is radical that tons of Jewish people are going out there to be baptized. It is radical. And so we see the method. Now the masqueraders. Gets interesting here. Verses 7 to 10. And let's read it here. The masqueraders in John. But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, not everybody that's coming to hear John and wants to be baptized is sincere. And not everybody is willing to confess their sins and to forsake them. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, well, they are certainly two examples of this. Now, before I explain this to you and see why they came and John's pronouncement upon them, we need to understand who these guys are, because as we go through the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, you're going to see these guys all the way through. They're constantly in there. So who are these guys? Well, they are the religious leaders of their day. They are the teachers and the defenders and the expositors of the scriptures. They were learned men who were highly respected. They were the experts, the pros. All right. You also need to know that these two groups disagreed with each other greatly. They disagreed. The Pharisees and Sadducees had very little in common, and they disagreed with each other greatly. In fact, do you know what united them? Two things unite them. One, figure out who this guy John the Baptist is. And two, they hate Jesus Christ. And that's what you're going to see. That unites them. Who's John? And by the way, they hate John, and you'll see that. And secondly, we don't like Jesus. Well, let's start with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were legalists. They were the traditionalists. They prided themselves on their strict obedience, even to the smallest detail of the law. The word Pharisee itself, you know what it means? Separatist. Separatist. And that's exactly what they did. They separated themselves. And who they separated themselves? From everybody else, because they were all sinners. They separated themselves from all the non-Jews, the Gentiles, and even from the Jews, who they figured they weren't as good as them. All right? So they separated themselves. We see it in Luke 7. 7:39, Simon a Pharisee is having a dinner. He invites Jesus and the disciples. And what happens is a woman comes in, and she's a great sinner. And obviously she's some sort of a woman who's got a real bad past. And she's weeping over Jesus' feet. And she's drying his hair with her hair. And here's what Simon the Pharisee says to himself. He says to himself, this man, Jesus, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.
Not me.
Her. She's a sinner. You see, they saw themselves as pious, holy, devout, super spiritual. They were the super spiritual people. And thus, they looked down on everybody who wasn't. If you weren't one of them, they looked down on you. They condemned Jesus because he ate and hung around with sinners. Matthew 9:11. And when the Pharisees saw it, that's he's eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? It had nothing to do with those guys. Right? And when they themselves went into the marketplace, they would always wash themselves after in fear that maybe a Gentile or a not-so-good Jew would touch them. Right? Where do we read that? Mark 7:4. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. They're not worried about germs. They're worried about the stain of someone else's sin upon them. They cleanse themselves. Now, the Pharisees believed in two authorities. They believed in the Old Testament scriptures, and they believed in the oral traditions, the words and the writings of the rabbis. Not unlike the Roman Catholic Church today, which believes in the Bible and also the oral traditions of the church fathers, what men have said and written down. And they held to the doctrine of a literal resurrection, life after death, and the spirit world, you know, demons and angels and stuff like that, all of which the Sadducees denied. Now, speaking of the Sadducees, who are these guys? These guys were the rationalists. They were the liberal guys. These guys were the loose and kind of foot-free kind of guys. They did not believe in the supernatural. They were the compromisers. They embraced the Greek culture. They also played ball with the Roman officials. Why? Because it helped them, it advanced their own agenda, and it lined their pockets. You need to know that these guys were after money. All right? You see, the thing is, the Sadducees, they ran the temple. They were in charge of the temple, and they were in charge of the money changing that went on in the temple. Now, you need to know that all the sacrifices had to happen in the temple, certain couple times a year. And you would go to the temple, and then you would have to buy an animal as a sacrifice, whether you'd buy a bull, or whether you'd buy a lamb, or whether you'd buy a turtle dove. You'd have to buy an animal. You weren't going to bring your animal maybe 500 miles with you down to Jerusalem. You buy him there. But you couldn't use your own money. You had to use the temple money. And you had to take your own money and convert your money into temple money to buy the sacrifice. And, of course, what did the Sadducees do? Well, they had a little old, they put an exchange rate on there. And they inflated the exchange rate so they were making money. These guys were all about making money. Well, they were wealthy, they were politically connected, and here's the killer. The Sadducees were the group that held the office of the high priest. The high priest. Listen, this is an amazing thought when you think about it. The highest religious official in the land of Israel did not believe in the afterlife and did not believe in the resurrection. Didn't believe in those things. Also, they acknowledged that the whole Old Testament was the Word of God, but they only considered and dealt with the first five books. Everything else was not as important. Now, we need to ask ourselves, why did these guys come out to John? Why are they going out to the wilderness instead of staying in Jerusalem? Well, it's pretty clear from John's message. They're not out there because they're coming to repent and confess of their sins. They don't seem to be living a changed life. They don't seem to be worried about fleeing from the wrath to come. I think the answer is they're there because the people are there. They went because the people went out to be baptized by John. And they don't want to lose their power and their influence or their position over the people. So if the people think that John is a prophet, and they're going to confess and repent, and that's what's in order of the day, well, these guys are going to make like they believe in that too. All right? You know what we call this? Self-preservation. Well, if these guys are going to do it, I've got to make like I'm doing it too, or at least agree with it, so I don't lose these guys. They had to make the people think they were with them. Listen, these are your politicians. They don't care about us ultimately for the most part. I can't be all inclusive, but you know and I know. They don't really care. They just say things to make you feel like they're with you, but they're not with you. They're with themselves. We see this later on when Jesus asks, he asks the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees, he says, John's baptism, where's it from? Was it from man or was it from God? Who gave it to John? Did he figure it out on his own or did God give it to him? And they reasoned themselves, oh, if we say from man, then he's going to say, then the people will kill us because they believe that John is a prophet. And if we say from God, he said, why don't you believe him? So they said, we don't know. They know that the people think he's a prophet. They know that. Well, John doesn't mince words. He sees right through these guys and he hammers them for their hypocrisy. He calls them, get this, brood of vipers. Brood of vipers. And then he asks them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, one might think, like if we would just like think this out, one might think, that John would have dealt differently with the religious elite. I mean, you know, kind of use this as an opportunity, since the high and holy guys are coming in, as an opportunity to gain some leverage and gain some favor with the people, right? He could use their coming as an opportunity saying, look, I'm endorsed by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? So I think that, you know, like to legitimize his ministry, like a political endorsement. People always want endorsements, right? This would be a good endorsement. But John's not going to have any of that. Why? Because he is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't care who they are. He doesn't care if you're the president. He doesn't care if you're Caesar. He doesn't care if you're prime minister. He doesn't care if you're Herod the king. He doesn't care if you're the Jewish leaders. He calls sin, sin. He calls men to repent, all men. And he has zero tolerance for religious hypocrisy. He's not looking to make friends. That's not his issue. He's not looking to gain a following. If he was, he wouldn't be out in the wilderness. He'd be smack in the middle of Jerusalem. And he's not looking to influence people. Right? He's not doing any of those things. Now listen to this. When he calls them brood of vipers, he is using extremely harsh language. This is like rated R language. This is like really mean stuff. Right? He is calling a spade here. Let me explain it to you. A brood or a viper was a poisonous snake that looked like a stick. It was kind of thin and long, right? And we remember from Acts chapter 23, verse 3, when Paul is stranded on the island of Malta, remember that he gets bitten by a viper. We read, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, remember they look like a stick, right, and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And you remember the people said, oh boy, this guy is getting what he deserves. He's going to die because that snake bit him and he's probably a bad guy. And we know that Paul shakes it off and he doesn't die. All right? Now, John just doesn't call them vipers. He calls them brood of vipers. Right? It's one thing to call somebody a poisonous snake, but now he's calling them a brood. And you know what brood means? Offspring. Offspring of vipers. Now, why this is so terrible, you say to yourself, well, what's the big deal? Well, let's put ourselves in the first century. Because in the first century, here was the common belief. In the first century, the belief was that newborn vipers, the baby vipers in the womb, actually ate their way out of their mother's wombs and killed them. That was the belief. That was like for 500 years, from like 500 BC all the way to the first century. They believed that when a viper had babies, it was because the baby vipers ate their way out of her womb. And killed her. So the mother died. All right? That's what John. So what John is saying is, you guys are a bunch of mother killers. That's tough language. You guys are a bunch of mother killers. That's what he's saying. He's saying, that these spiritual leaders were leading the people down the path of damnation. You're killing them. You're killing them. You guys are deadly and deceptive hypocrites. That's what you are. Deadly and deceptive. You may look harmless. Oh, with your robes and your tassels and, you know, coming in and saying nice things. But you are poisoning the nation. You are like deadly snakes trying to get away from the fire or, quote unquote, the wrath to come. Listen, John's not the only guy that called these guys brood of vipers. Guess who else called them that? Jesus. Matthew 23:33. Same words. Serpents, brood of vipers. He's talking to the scribes, Sadducees, and the Pharisees. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Brood of vipers. So now what I want you to notice here is that John judges these guys. John judges these guys. And the reason I point that out is because we have this notion today that we can't judge anything. Oh, I don't want to judge anything. Oh, this guy's like, you know, he's robbing the government every day and he's, you know, he's running a prostitution. I want to judge that guy. Right? We say those kind of, I don't want to judge. I don't want to judge. I don't want to judge. We don't understand what it means. This is exactly what John does. And this is what the Lord did. He judged them. All right? He did that. And we can as well if there is no fruit of repentance. If there is no fruit of repentance, we can judge. We can as well if there is deception and a misleading of others. So it would not be out of line. It would not be out of line for us to say or us to call the health and wealth teachers brood of vipers. And it would not be out of line for us to call those who teach or preach self-help or a social gospel brood of vipers. And it would not be out of line to call any group that preached a false gospel and did not preach a Christ-centered gospel brood of vipers. It would not be out of line because they're deceiving them. It's a poison that's leading people to hell. John did it. Jesus did it. And I know it's tough words, but that's the thinking. Better that they hear what they are and pray that God grants them repentance. And at the same time, warn those who are under the sound of their preaching and teaching, at the same time do that, than to tolerate the deadly poison. Than to tolerate it. Now the reason John asks them who warned you from the wrath to come was because wrath was coming. Wrath was coming. And everyone who would not to surrender to the Messiah, they would be crushed by him. So John says to these hypocrites, listen, you know what you need? Is you need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, don't just say,
I repent.
Don't say it. Show it. Show it by your changed lives. That's the fruit, right? Show it by your changed lives. Change your mind about your sin and let your life evidence that. That's what he's saying. You guys, you want the sign of baptism. Well, let me get baptized so I'm like everybody else here. You want that. But you don't want what the sign implies. That's what you don't want. So don't come out here in the wilderness and make a big show when your heart is still evil and hard and dead, spiritually speaking. Bear fruit. Bear fruit. That's what John is saying. Because that's what genuine repentance does. It bears fruit. It changes lives. That's what it does. And it takes people from sin to holiness. And let me tell you, the Jews understood repentance. They understood the concept of it. They knew what it meant. Because the Old Testament, the prophets, they were always saying it. Ezekiel 33:19. When the wicked turns, there's your repentance from his wickedness, and does what is lawful. I change my mind and I change my ways. That's what it is. And right, he shall live because of it. When he turns and does. Hosea 14:1. O Israel, return, repent to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. And listen, the rabbis, not only did the word was chock full of repentance, but the rabbis knew this too. And all those oral writings. Listen to what the rabbis said. They said, a man can shoot an arrow for a few furlongs, a few feet, but repentance reaches to the throne of God. They knew that. Another saying was, repentance is the gateway of God. They also said, repentance is like the sea. A man can bathe in it at any hour. So you see, they understood repentance. This was not like a new thing to them. They understood it. Therefore, John is saying, no fruit, No real repentance. No real repentance, no salvation. No salvation, no escape from the wrath to come. That's what John is saying. It's just like it's a domino thing here going on. It's a cause and effect thing. Now John knows what they're putting their trust in, right? And that is their lineage, that they have Abraham as their father. They think that they're going to escape God's wrath because they're descendants of Abraham, that they have an automatic in. See, this is how they reason. This is how the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees reason. God promised Abraham's seed a physical and spiritual blessings. This is true. And since God can't lie and God can't break a promise, there's no way he can send these guys to hell. Why? Because they are the children of promise. The rabbis had a saying. They said that Abraham sat at the gates of hell to turn back any Israelite who happened by chance to wander that way. Whoa, you don't belong here. Go north. All right? That was the saying. But John's going to burst the bubble right here. All right? He's bursting the bubble. He says, yes, it's true. God cannot lie. Yes, it's true. God will not break a promise. But he can and he will raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. His hands are not tied, guys. His hands are not tied. He will make for himself a people who will repent and believe in him, even if he has to do it from these rock-hard stones. And I think when he says stones, he's using it in a symbolic way to say the Gentiles or the non-Jews. Because in the Jewish mind, the Gentiles, they are filthy. They are dirty. They are wicked. They have no hope. In other words, God can take a hard-hearted Gentile sinner and he can make that hard sinner a trophy of grace. Because he will be worshipped. And he will be believed. And he will be followed. So John the Baptist and Jesus too, he condemns the Jewish leaders for trusting in their lineage and their religious privileges. And we must warn people of that today as well. Because many are anchoring their hope for eternal life in their Christian upbringing, or in the fact that they made a profession of faith, or because they've had a one-time experience, or they walked an aisle, or signed a card, or prayed a prayer, or whatever, 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 whatever. Listen, growing up in a Christian home, making a statement, signing something, having somebody pray for you, that doesn't mean anything. What makes a Christian is a supernatural regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And the evidence of that is that repentance will follow which bears fruit. That's what he's saying. God does it, but when he does it, there'll be a reality to it and you'll see it. Well, John warns the Pharisees and Sadducees of the urgency of repentance. And the urgency is now why? Because the axe, he says, is at the root of the trees. And if the tree doesn't bear good fruit, guess what? Boom! The axe is taking it down, right? And it's going into the fire. So now is not the time, he's saying, to evaluate my ministry, but instead, it's the time for you to get right with God before you suffer the consequences of not believing. That's what he's saying. All right. We see the masses, the method, the masqueraders, and now the master and John the Baptist, in verses 11 and 12. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, John ends this discourse by making it very clear who the master is and who the servant is, and that his baptism is a symbol. It's symbolic and it's inferior to what Christ is going to do. But he points to the necessity of his, and that is that his baptism is just physical, right? It's in water, which signified preparation for repentance. But Christ's baptism is spiritual and effectual because it was with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So ultimately, John's baptism gets you wet. But Jesus regenerates you. He regenerates you. That's what his baptism does. It regenerates the dead sinner. And that is through the ministry and the agency of the Holy Spirit, who Christ will send. We read about this in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, the kind of change that will come. And where God says, I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit, the Holy Spirit, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. You see, what Ezekiel is saying is what John is saying. He's going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and then changes are going to come. This is why John says that Jesus is mightier than I. John does the prep work. Jesus does the life-giving work. John is calling men to repent. Jesus comes to inaugurate the kingdom of God here on earth. Therefore, John says, I am not even worthy to carry his sandals. And carrying and loosening sandals and putting the sandals on the master's feet, that was the work of a slave. It was the absolute lowest job, the most demeaning and degrading job a slave could do, was carry around his master's sandals and then put them on, take them off, put them on, take them off. Think about that. It was a demeaning job. And John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. The greatest man born of woman is not even worthy to be the lowest of low slaves, is what he's saying. Now we need to look at a phrase here. And the phrase is that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And the big question is, what is the fire? What is the fire and what does it mean? And I need to tell you, I don't really know. I don't really know. And nor do the 20 or 30 commentators I read. Do they really know? All right. But I need to tell you this. It could be a positive or it could be a negative. Let me explain. The positive would be the fire would be symbolic for purging, for purifying, for cleansing the sinner. So when God saves you, he purifies you, he purges you, he cleanses you, right? That would make sense. The negative would be judgment. Would be judgment. Judgment on those who refuse to believe. Judgment when Christ comes again. Now, fire in the Bible actually does mean purging and purifying, and it also means judging. It means both of those. So therefore, both interpretations have a legitimate leg to stand on. And if I were to throw in my two cents, which is less than that right now, I might lean towards the first, but I could be swayed. But either way, the fire in verse 12, right? Verse 11 is what we're talking about, but the fire in verse 12 is definitely talking about eternal judgment. That's what it's talking about. When Jesus comes again at the harvest time, figuratively speaking, he will gather his wheat, the believers, into his barn, and he's going to burn the chaff. Those are the unbelievers, right? He's using imagery and pictures here, all right? Wheat and chaff. Now, this imagery was very familiar to a first century Jew. To us, it's like wheat, chaff, winnowing fan, and that kind of stuff. We're like, what's going on there? All right? But to them, they get it. They get it. It was very familiar. You see, at harvest time, the farmer would take his shovel. That's the winnowing fan. And he'd have all the stuff together. And he would take his shovel and he would throw the grain into the air. And the wind, he'd be in an area where it would be windy, the wind would blow the chaff a few feet away, because chaff is lighter than wheat. And the wheat, being heavier, would go straight down. So what he's doing is he's separating the wheat from the chaff. He throws it up, chaff blows out that way, wheat goes right down here. So at the end of it all, he's left with wheat, and then he's got chaff out there. And what he's saying is that what the farmer is actually doing is he's getting rid of the stuff that's not valuable. The chaff is worthless. You can't eat it. You can't sell it. It's worthless. The wheat, that's worth something. That's got value. All right. What John is saying is when Jesus comes again, he's going to separate. He's going to separate us. He's going to separate believers, unbelievers, the real McCoy from imposters. You see, we don't really know. I certainly don't know. But God knows. People say they're believers, but may not be at all. Right? And Jesus knows who is his, and he knows who is not. And when he comes, he's going to separate them. And those who are the imposters, he's going to punish with unquenchable fire, which I do not take to mean literal unquenchable fire. I do take it to be figurative. Here's why. Because everlasting fire was prepared for Satan and his angels. But they are spirit beings, they're demonic, and they're not hurt by physical fire. Therefore, I take unquenchable fire to mean constant anguish and torment. That's what I think he's saying, constant anguish and torment. Well, the point John is making here is this, that they need to repent now. Listen, guys, you need to repent now, he's saying. And don't trust in your own righteousness, right? Because you are just a breath away from the king's wrath. That's what he's saying. And John is basically drawing a line in the sand. He's saying, listen, Israel, trust in the Messiah and show fruits of repentance and you will live forevermore. But if you don't trust in the Messiah, if you don't show fruits of repentance that you're trusting in him, you'll be condemned in anguish and torment forevermore. Well, in closing, I'd like to leave you with three things to remember. three things to remember. The first thing is this. Remember that repentance bears fruit. Repentance bears fruit. About 3 years ago, I bought Claudia for her birthday, my wife, a cherry tree, but it came like a little twig, right? And so we planted it in the yard, and it's grown a little bit. It's picked up a little steam, I think. But basically, it's got a couple of leaves on it. Now it's this big instead of this big. Well, it'll only become clear that it's really a cherry tree when it starts making some cherries on that tree, right? That'll be the evidence that that is really a cherry tree. Because right now, you look at that thing, it can be anything. It's got green little leaves on it. Real change of heart is evidenced by action. You see it. You can ask God to forgive you for something. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry I did this. I'm sorry I thought that. I'm sorry I said this. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. But the proof that you're really sorry is you change. Don't tell me you want to stop drinking and then keep hitting the bottle. Don't tell me you want to stop having, you know, adulterous affairs and you keep going out. Don't tell me you want to live a clean life and you keep doing drugs, whatever it is, whatever it is. Don't tell me you love God and then you hate other people. Don't say that, because the evidence is how you live. You change your mind. And then the mind changes, the life changes with it. That's what we're saying here. So the question is this. Grace Baptist Church, is your repentance bearing fruit? Is your repentance bearing fruit? Or are you still living in the old ways, even though you said, I'm sorry, I'm sorry? And can others verify that repentance? Can they say, yeah, you know what, I know Eric Bolton, and I've seen a change in his life. He no longer is living this way, he's more living that way now. Can they see it? Can they verify it? Is it evident to your brothers and sisters? All right, repentance bears fruit. Secondly, remember that there is wrath to come. Remember that there is wrath to come. Listen, I don't think too many people like preaching about hell and damnation. I don't like it. I really don't like it. All right? I don't like it at all. But listen, it's in the text and it's the truth. And it is coming, and every unsaved person is going to experience it, and there's no end to it. And John the Baptist was very blunt with the religious leaders of the day. It wasn't like he was talking to the low guys. He was talking to the top guys. And he was very blunt. And he said, listen, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Because there's wrath to come. It's not like it's maybe, it's coming. You know, we're told in the book of Hebrews that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful. Why? Because it's eternal wrath. You sin against an eternal God, the punishment is an eternal wrath. And I don't know what you've done, and I don't know your heart, and you probably don't know my heart, but God knows it all. So we can sit here and say nice things to each other and camouflage our hearts, but God has got a beeline on you. He knows exactly what's in there. He knows what you've done from the day you were born to the day you died. And the book is open, so to speak, proverbially speaking, the book is open. That's why the warning. Who's flee from the wrath to come? Because it's coming as unquenchable fire for everyone who rejects the Son. You don't want the Son? You're looking at unquenchable fire. So please don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like the Sadducees. Don't trust in your religion. Don't trust in your profession. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your good works. Don't trust in your knowledge. Don't trust in your performance. Because none of these things can avert the wrath to come. Listen, the wrath to come is coming. And nothing you or I do can avert that. And don't say, oh, I'll wait till I've lived a little longer, done a little more, get a little older. You know, because the truth is the clock is ticking and you may not have another day. You check out today, you don't have Christ, you're looking at the wrath to come. You're looking at unquenchable fire. Because even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. And this leads me to my last remember, and this is the one of hope. Remember that there is a way of escape. Remember that there is a way of escape. Listen, John's message is a message of judgment. But it's also a message of hope and safety. And we see that in verse 12 when he says that Jesus will gather his wheat into the barn. Into the barn. So you see, look, one who truly repents and believes in Christ for forgiveness of sins and anchors their hope in his righteousness, this is applied to them. Jesus puts them in a safe place. He puts them in his barn. You get it? He puts them in his barn. So when judgment comes, figuratively speaking, and the burning begins, you're protected because you're in the barn. All the chaff, it's burning like crazy out there. But everything in the barn is safe. Everything in the barn is protected. See, the wheat is safe and secure. That's what he's saying. So then, if you're in the barn, you're in Christ. You're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, the judgment of the Lord passes over you, won't touch you. Why? Because the Son has already purchased you with his own life and his death and his resurrection. And you, like that wheat is valuable, you're valuable to him. I paid for that one. Right? I paid for Claudia. She's valuable. I put her in the barn. And therefore, when I judge the world, and I am, and when I pour out my fury for iniquity against me, for sinning against me, everything in the barn is going to be safe. So you see, you can't save yourself. You can't help yourself. You can't hide. There's no running. There's no trying to barter with God. The only thing God sees, are you in the barn? Are you in the barn? Have you trusted in Christ to be your Savior? And are you living that way and showing it by bearing the fruits of repentance? Because if you are, then Jesus puts you in the barn. And the Father says, that wheat is valuable. I don't want anyone touching that. Keep the fire away from the wheat. You get that? That is the offer to all men. All men. And not only if you're not in the barn, but you trust in Christ, will you be put in the barn. Not only will you find refuge in the barn, but you will come to know the beauty and the glory of the one who owns the barn. Jesus himself. You'll come to know the beauty and glory of Christ. You'll come to find out how loving and benevolent and merciful and kind this great Savior is. You'll come to see it. You'll come to know it. You'll come to love him. Therefore, why, if you're not in the barn, do you not flee this day? Why don't you flee this day to the one who could truly save you? Run to the cross. Run to the cross, run to Christ, and He will cover you and shield you and protect you from the wrath to come and give you every single great blessing that He has, life itself in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of Christ and Christ crucified and resurrected. And Father, thank you that although none of us deserve to be in the barn, that Christ, Lord, has a wheat. He has chosen for Himself a people. Lord, who He has put His own Spirit in, and He's coming back for them. He will separate them from, Lord, the useless chaff, and Lord, He will value His wheat and bring it home eternally to Himself forevermore. So, Father, thank you for the truth. I pray for those of us who know Christ as Lord and Savior that we would be encouraged. Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would be bold, that I pray that we would not kowtow to man. Lord, that we would fear you and live for you. And Lord, for the souls in this place that don't know Christ as Savior, who are not in the barn this day, Father, I pray that you would drive them to the cross, Lord, and protect them from the wrath to come in the barn. In Jesus' name, amen.